You know, the chances are, in an assembly like this, probably every one of us has been influenced at some time or another, every generation, by sayings that we've heard throughout our life. I know I, for instance, have heard sayings throughout my life. It may be a grandfather who tells you a penny saved is a penny earned. Sayings that we've probably heard all of our lives. It may be your grandmother or your mother making a statement along the lines of an apple a day keeps the doctor away. You know, a saying that you've heard that kind of sticks with you, so to speak. Your mother may tell you a place for everything and everything in its place. All those sayings that we've heard over the years, one of the ones that I often hear today is, it is what it is. Hear that quite often, as a matter of fact. People may use that to describe a certain situation, for instance. You know, I think about my grandfather. When I was young and playing Little League Baseball, I wanted to hit a home run so bad, and he came to one of my games, and I got a hit, and I hit the top of the fence, and they call it a ground rule double. It bounced back in the park, and so I got a double, and I was kind of disappointed because it wasn't a home run. And after the game, he was talking to me about it, and he said, almost nearly, not quite hardly. He used that to describe a number of things, but it really hit home on that particular instance with me. I worked for a man for about 20 years that was known for his wise sayings. Matter of fact, I recall them quite often now in certain situations at work, but I can remember a number of times that he would stand with his hand on my shoulder and impart to me words of wisdom. One of those phrases that he used quite often was, a word to the wise is sufficient. That stuck with me throughout my work career, but nonetheless, there are those sayings that impact us. I think about the Proverbs, the book of Proverbs, and all the wise and words of wisdom, the wise sayings and words of wisdom that impact our lives or should impact our lives from a spiritual nature. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, Proverbs chapter 1. A soft answer turneth away wrath. Train up a child in the way he should go. All of those proverbs that we often recall, often refer to, that impact us in a very strong way. And they should. They have the ability to impact us in a strong way. Words of wisdom, some even to shape our lives. When we look at this morning, the title of our lesson, The Faithful Sayings That We Should Keep, the Apostle Paul, an inspired writer, gave us five, actually, faithful sayings that we should keep. When an inspired writer tells you this is a faithful saying, it's something that we should pay attention to. It's something that we should read maybe over and over again and pay attention to and allow it to impact our lives. When an inspired writer calls your attention in that way to something that he is about to say, put a check mark beside it and come to realize that this is something worthy of our considerations. Matter of fact, the first one, he says that very thing in chapter 1 and verse 15. He could not state it, in my mind at least, any clearer. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. Okay, there it is. Big bold letters. A faithful saying worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. An inspired writer calls your attention to something that he is about to say, not that any of the other words that he says are of less importance, but here's something that we need to remember. A faithful saying, he says, words of wisdom. The definition of the word faithful in this particular instance is reliable. A reliable saying, one that we should keep in mind. In other words, I'm calling your attention to something that you need to keep in mind, a reliable saying. Worthy, he says, of all acceptation, worthy to be received. Okay, so here's a faithful saying. Here's something that you need to pay particular attention to. Store it away and keep it in your mind. Use it. Remember it. Words to live by. There are five of those faithful sayings that the Apostle Paul gave throughout the book of 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. This morning I want us to look at three of those in the book of 1 Timothy. Because of time and because of our study is confined to the book of 1 Timothy, I'd like for us to look at these three faithful sayings and remind ourselves how they relate to the church. If you recall, we're talking about and considering the theme, if you will, principles of conduct in the church. And I believe every one of these faithful sayings relate in their own way to the church. I believe that's by God's design, by an inspired writer's intention, that all of them relate to you and I, to the church. So as we think about this, we see the first one: Jesus came to save sinners, the purpose of Christ's coming. He came to save sinners. Think about 1 John chapter 3 and verse 5. He was manifested to take away our sins. Stated very clearly for us, the purpose of Christ's coming. Mark 10 and verse 45. He came to give his life a ransom for all. So we see a declaration, if you will, of the purpose of Christ's coming in this very statement. And then I smile when I say this because I say it so often, but I never cease to be impressed and amazed by what an inspired writer can put in just a phrase, just a few verses. And here it is in verse 16. You have the declaration of the fact that Christ came to save sinners. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So there's a number of verses that we can use to illustrate the point, to support this idea, but you get the point, excuse me, you know what I'm talking about. But he also, in doing that, identifies the problem that man has, sin. You notice how he does that so eloquently in this statement, the identification of Christ came into the world to save sinners. Christ came to save us, to save you and I, sinners. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Titus 3 and verse 5 tells us we cannot save ourselves. So a number, again, of verses that we can use to support the idea. But we have a declaration of the purpose of Christ coming, an explanation, identification, if you will, of the problem that we have. And then we have an explanation, the fact that Christ, the solution to our problem, is Christ himself. He can save us. I think about John 3:16. Everlasting life. Think about those two particular words in John 3:16. I don't have to quote it for you because you know it. Everlasting life. That's what Jesus came to give us. Everlasting life. Ephesians 1 and verse 7. Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. The list goes on, but again, the solution, the explanation for Christ's coming. But then what is so impactful about this particular idea, Paul uses himself as an example. He calls your attention to himself by saying, "Of whom I am chief." Jesus came to the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. You know, that's not unique to the Apostle Paul. He uses himself as an example quite often, as you know. As a matter of fact, he uses himself as an example for good by using the phrase, imitate me. He uses that in the book of Philippians, the book of Ephesians, a number of times, himself as an example. Well, right here, it's very interesting to me that you look at the description that he gives and using himself as an example, and really it's an example in contrast. You look at his former life. Back up to verse 11. According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly and in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. And then on to the faithful saying. But the example of the Apostle Paul, he calls attention to himself here. Consider me as an example to illustrate the point. His former life. If you go back to verse 13, he says he was a blasphemer. If you go over to Acts chapter 8, I want to look at actually two particular scriptures here. Acts chapter 8 and verse 3. Look at the description of Saul before he became Paul. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committing them to prison. This is what he did. He was a zealous persecutor of the church. Look over at chapter 9, the first two verses. And yet Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughters against the disciples of the Lord, went into the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound into Jerusalem. He was zealous in his efforts toward persecuting the church and persecuting Christians. But then that was his former life. Look at his example in Acts chapter 26 and the impact, the power of the gospel in the life of the Apostle Paul. Chapter 26, beginning in verse 14. We were all fallen to the earth. I heard a voice saying unto me, or speaking unto me, and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand up upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Goes on, you know the account, the story of his conversion. But look at what Paul says. You look at his former life, and now you look at his present life. You notice the word that he uses in verse 16. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Christ Jesus might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. I'm your pattern. I'm your example of the power of the gospel, the ability of Christ to save you from sin. Here I am. I put myself before you as an example of what you can become. You look at, again, the contrast of his former life that we just read about. And look at what he describes, or how he describes his present life. Go back to verse 11 and following of chapter 1. He was one who was entrusted with the gospel. In other scriptures, forgive me, the particular one slips my mind at the moment, but he described himself as a steward of the gospel. I think it's 2 Timothy. An apostle, verse 1, he introduces the letter by saying that he is an apostle, faithful, appointed to the ministry, obtained mercy. Look at the contrast between his former life and his present life. He is our pattern, as he says. When you think about the fact that he was the pattern and puts himself forth, if you will, as a pattern, and you make application to you and I, and I believe that's his very intent, is that we make application in looking at him as the pattern. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, verses 9 and 10, and what he says. For I am the least of the apostles, that I am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But the grace of God, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was in me, with me. He was subject to the grace of God. If you turn over to Philippians chapter 3, you look again at his example. He was one who diligently strove for the goal. Chapter 3, verse 13 and 14. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth into those things which are before. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Right there, he puts himself forth as an example, if you will, of striving for the goal. Also in Learning Contentment, chapter 4 of Philippians, verse 11 and 12 and 13. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. An example of learning contentment. And then if you back up to verse 9, those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. What a great example he is in putting himself forth, subject to God's grace, striving for the goal, learning contentment, a life that leads to peace. You consider that in light of all the experiences of the Apostle Paul, all the persecution that he received, all the calamities of life, if you will, that he experienced. What a great example he is. You see in him, as he described in 1 Corinthians 15, a grace that is not in vain. One who was determined, one who was focused, one who had a zeal for the gospel, but also one who experienced peace and contentment in all the things that he did. So, a great example in this faithful saying. When you consider, he is the one who speaks it, and he puts forth himself as an example to illustrate and to establish the point, so to speak. But then you look at this, and just very quickly, what are some lessons that we can learn from this particular faithful saying of the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 15? Well, we know what the mission of Christ was in coming to the world, to save sinners. It's also the mission of the church to do that very thing. And I believe we would miss the point if we missed that particular idea. We also learn a great lesson about the power of the gospel in the example of the Apostle Paul and what the gospel can do. Change a life. That's exactly what it is supposed to do, the ability to change. So we shouldn't discount the power of the gospel. We also see, to me, a great illustration of the character of Christ. You look at the words that Paul uses, grace and mercy, faith and love, long-suffering. In verse 16, you see a great picture, if you will, of the character of Christ. A number of lessons that come to mind from this particular faithful saying. So anything you'd like to add or anything that you'd like to contribute? I haven't given you much opportunity. First faithful saying. The second is in chapter 3 in verse 2. I'm sorry, verse 1. Chapter 3 and verse 1. The second faithful saying. You know, this particular lesson a little bit different from me. Where I know we're skipping around some, but I hope you kind of get the flow of the idea of the faithful sayings. But I believe the application is there for us if we can make it. Now, I may not do a very good job of illustrating or making the points, but the points are there. Chapter 3, verse 1 deals specifically with the eldership and the qualifications of the eldership. This is a true saying, he says, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. I look at that particular, and you're familiar again with these series of verses, chapter 3, the qualifications of elders, and then following that, the qualifications of deacons, and the specifics of those. But that's really not what I want us to get out of this particular verse. I'd like for us to look at a couple of things in light of how it applies to the church and how it applies to each one of us. You know, I mentioned the fact that in the first faithful saying, we see the purpose of Christ and his coming. Here, in this particular faithful saying, we see the purpose of the eldership by God's design. You see immediately the wisdom of God in designing the organization of the church. And that is a part of this particular study, the principles of conduct in the church, how we are to conduct ourselves as the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. Remember, we discussed that in chapter 2 or chapter 3 and verse 15, that particular statement. But if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. Very simple phrase in its outset as you read it, but there's a great deal there. A good work. You think about that particular idea, the definition there is simply an honorable work. A God-designed work is what comes to my mind when I think about this particular phrase. A God-designed work. It is by God's design that there are bishops or overseers in the Lord's church, in the church. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. You probably knew that we would look at this particular scripture in regard to this point, but I don't believe there's a better way to support the idea. In verse 28 through 31, the admonition to the eldership. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn every one night and day with tears. What a great responsibility it is to be a bishop, as he says, one who desires a good work. You see the responsibility in Acts chapter 20 in those verses that we read, to watch, to warn, to protect. You add to that 1 Peter 5, verse 2 and 3, to feed the flock. And you begin to understand the responsibility of the eldership of the Lord's church. It's not an honorary position. A good work, he says. If you read down in chapter 3 again at the qualifications of the bishop or the overseer, and you look at what we might describe as the scope of those qualifications, look at what it covers. His character, verses 1 through 3. His ability, verses 4 and 5. His experience, verse 6. His reputation, verse 7. Even his family is included in verses 4 and 5. Now look at this, and as we again make application, let me ask you a question. You read through this, and again, I don't want to get into a lot of detail because we're going to cover it later on in the class, hopefully later in the quarter. But let me ask you a question. When you look at these qualifications, are these qualifications just guidelines? Are they optional for the qualification of the eldership? They aren't, are they? You look at the definitive in verse 2, a bishop then must be blameless. And you look at every one of those qualifications that fall in line under that. Now, I've been reading again a book written by Brother Bobby Duncan called The Elders Which Are Among You. great read, a number of very beneficial points that he makes throughout that book. And when you look at it, you know, it's interesting. He made the point in one of the paragraphs, and I forget exactly where it was in the book, but he considers this particular question. Are these simply guidelines or are they options? And then he asks the question, must this elder, this man who qualifies, be perfect in every one of these qualifications? And I think it's interesting how he goes about to explain it, and his answer is no. He said, if that were the case, then no one would qualify because none of us are perfect. None of us qualify to be perfect in every one of these qualifications. But particularly in verse 1, he made a point that I thought was very good and very, very worthwhile for us to consider, the qualification of desire. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. The definition there is to stretch oneself out in order to grasp something or to long for it. To stretch oneself out in order to grasp something or to long for. He made the point, and this is not my point, but in Bobby Duncan's book, it is not the role of an elder or an aspiring elder to campaign for a political office or to campaign for the eldership as he would for a political office. This is his quote, "One who desires is one who cultivates the qualities set forth in Scripture with a proper motive, that motive being good and honorable, not pride or prestige, a desire to glorify God and help people go to heaven." That's, to me, encapsulates the idea of the qualification of desire when you read that. So, when you look at this faithful or true saying, again, the question, what are the lessons that we take away about this particular verse and this particular faithful saying? What comes to your mind? Well, for me, I look at, again, God's design for the leadership of the church. Here it is. He lays it out very clearly how the church is to be organized, in particular, the office of a bishop. But I also see that the church has a responsibility, and I think it's important that we make this particular point as well, to cultivate men for the eldership. And I think that's important, that the church understand that responsibility. I'm talking about from the very young all the way up, to teach and to train and to encourage, to cultivate, if you will, men to serve in the office of an eldership, to teach them what it is, the importance of it, to teach them that it is God's design that the church have leadership as He intends, to teach them what those qualifications are, to teach them that those qualifications affect every part of the man's character, including his family. All of those things, I think, are a part of the responsibility of the church to cultivate young men for the office of the eldership. So, anyway, anything you would add to this particular point? Elders need a lot of encouragement, and young people need a lot of encouragement, young men, toward that goal. And it should be a goal of young men to do that, to serve in that capacity. The eldership, the deacon, to stand in the pulpit and preach the gospel, those are all important responsibilities. Yes. I'm glad you said that. I'm going to say this kind of in a lighthearted way. I've said it to the other elders here. You know, I consider myself a rookie elder. And I don't mean that, I hope you understand what I mean by that statement. There is a lot to learn, so to speak, and there is a lot of growing that comes along with the office of an elder. And so I appreciate that statement very much. Yeah. Any others? Very quickly, the third and final saying, faithful saying that he is found in chapter 4, beginning in verse, let's begin in verse 6 through 9. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine whereunto thou hast attained. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. Full acceptance, in other words. But we look at the first faithful saying, the purpose in Christ's coming. The second faithful saying, the purpose of the eldership. The third faithful saying here, the purpose of a Christian, to live a godly life. I think about the definition of godliness, and the definition is simply this: piety that is characterized by a Godward attitude, and it does that which is well-pleasing to God. That's Vine's Expository Dictionary, his definition. Piety that is characterized by a Godward attitude and does that which is well-pleasing to God, to him. Now, I find it very interesting when you look at these verses that the Apostle Paul puts this in a perspective that we can understand. He really, in my mind, he puts it in the proper perspective because he draws a contrast between the physical and the spiritual. Godly exercise, or bodily exercise, I should say, he says, profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things. The word profit there, to me, is an indicator of what he has in mind, but he draws a contrast between the two, and he goes on to expound upon it. But think about it in terms, when we think of godliness, think about it in terms of the discipline of godliness. And what I mean by that is he contrasts it to the discipline of bodily exercise. You know, that was something that they could relate to during that particular time because they were accustomed to the Olympic-type games and the events that took place in the arenas, and they knew what that was about. Here he puts it in terms that they can understand, a perspective that they can understand, the discipline of godliness. Exercise, train yourself toward godliness, spiritual fitness, if you will, rather than bodily exercise. You know, we can look at this, and one of the first things that kind of comes to mind is the fact that godliness requires more than just a relaxed attitude, a relaxed approach. When it comes to spiritual matters, we can't be a couch potato, can we? We have to look at it in this particular light. It is a discipline. You know, you think about the culture that the first century lived in, and I don't think it's any different than today, but the false teaching, he's already addressed that, the self-indulgent, the desire for pleasure, all of those things that they faced. Well, when it comes to the discipline of godliness, it requires spiritual training, doesn't it, for us to be successful. He uses it again in terms that they can understand. It's profitable. Look at what he says, and let me read it again in verse 8. Bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. Both now and in the future, he says. Now, and it brings the life to come. But the focus or the emphasis of our lives as Christians should be godliness, the purpose of a Christian. Titus 2, verses 11 and 12, teaches us that we are to live godly lives. You're familiar with that particular verse. We think about godliness and what it means to the Christian. Think about it in this particular idea, this particular vein. God's people, Christians, you and I, have meaning for our existence, to live a godly life. It brings joy and peace and hope, again, by God's design. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 6, the Apostle Paul there made the statement, godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness. But, as we said, verse 7, it requires discipline, or as he describes, exercise. Exercise, spiritual exercise. Paul, again, can use himself as an example. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Look at what he says. Familiar verses, but look at himself. Look at Paul again as the example. Chapter 9, verse 24 through 27. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run not as uncertainly, so fight I not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Does that sound like an undisciplined godly life? Not at all. You see the idea of discipline there. That's the reason that he could say in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7, I fought a good fight. I finished the course. I've kept the faith. Because he practiced spiritual discipline, godliness. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 16. When you look at it in terms of this idea, spiritual exercise and godliness, you're familiar with verse 15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Look at verse 16. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. There is a discipline that is required. I was afraid the bell was going to catch us. I'm sorry. My next point, or my next thought, and I'll just leave it with you, is how it is that we train to become spiritually fit. How do we do that in regard to ourselves and the church? But anyway, thank you for your comments. Appreciate your kind attention.